to believe him.
Yeah. Well, good morning and New Year. Good New Year's again to you all. While Chris is working on that, I wanted to begin this morning with a small excerpt from a piece written by one of my favorite authors, Dr. Kate Bowler. Can you hear it? The sound of millions of gym memberships set to start January 1st. The sound of Kindle libraries filling up with books promising clarity, discipline, and finally, finally, control. The sound of a culture clearing its throat to say, new year, new you. Every January, we perform this ritual together. We shake off the indulgence of the holidays and brace ourselves for improvement. We tell ourselves, this will be the year we get it together. That any mess was temporary, that with the right plan, the right habits, the right mindset, we can finally become the person we were always supposed to be. This is not a small thing. In North America, New Year's resolutions have become a kind of secular sacrament, an annual recommitment to the belief that human limitations are a problem to be solved. But what if they aren't? As a historian of American self-help, I've spent years studying the promises we make to ourselves about health, wealth, happiness, and control. Over and over again, the message is the same. The only limit is you. If you could just overcome the mental block, the laziness, the lack of discipline, then the real version of your life could begin. I believed this for a long time. I still do on my worst days. And then I got sick, and then I stayed sick. And then I learned very slowly what so many people already know, that there is no cure for being human. And yet, here we are again, on the edge of a new year, still wanting to grow, still wanting to try, still hoping somehow for change. Well, I don't know about you all, but it is a new year, and it is definitely the same me. Which I'm okay with, not because I've accepted myself as I am. I know God still has a lot of work to do in me. But because I have found myself with some more fruitful year-end rituals. Now, I used to love making New Year's resolutions. My husband knows this. I would always bug him about it every year, that he should be participating. But it's because I'm a contemplative and reflective person who's also inherently goal-oriented by nature. But just like so many, I never had success with New Year's resolutions, or mid-year's resolutions for that matter. But how about you all? Who here has made some resolutions for 2026? I'll try it.
My resolution is to get better at the technology piece.
All right. Yeah, we'll check in February. Okay. It'll be what it needs to be. Yeah, that's true. Okay. That's all right. New Year's resolutions. Who's made them? No one? One. Oh, I actually thought there'd be more of you to convince. But okay, just one. This sermon is for you. All right, that's okay. For those who have done them in the past, there's got to be some past resolutioners. Who has had success keeping them? Yeah, that would explain why no hands went up. Okay, yep. That tracks. Statistically speaking, most people don't keep their resolutions. And we know this, right? Yes. I looked up a few polls and studies around this, and one poll published in 2023 found that less than 10% of people keep their resolutions, with about 80% of them dropping off in the first month. And I learned that the second Friday of January is known as National Quitters Day. So, yeah, you can soon celebrate with everybody else quitting that day if you do. The reasons most often cited by studies suggest that this is all down to the power of habit and how we misunderstand motivation. I bet many people have heard a version of this before, and there are a ton of great books that explore the science of how we form habits and how we break them. But my favorite is From a Christian Perspective by author James K.A. Smith, who has done a lot of work in this area. His book is called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit, and it is a more accessible version of his academic work in Augustinian ethics. The essence of the book is this. He argues that humans are fundamentally lovers rather than thinkers. We learn to love, then, not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love.
Like Dr. Bowler's piece that I just quoted, he points to secular sacraments and collective rituals that most of us have bought into and we participate in without actually realizing it. We were created to love and worship. It's how God made us. So we need to be proactive in directing that to something formative. Otherwise, cultural practices like constant shopping, media consumption will increasingly create competing demands for our love, adoration, and attention. So the answer is not just to start or cease doing something, but rather to reorder our lives through intentional communal practices like going to church every week, God-honoring traditions and rituals that correctly train our hearts to love and reflect on God, and to do them so consistently that they become ingrained within us. Well, this morning, I'm not actually going to give you advice on how to be more successful in your resolutions or how to break bad habits. Because for one, I'm not a very disciplined person, to be honest. And that's okay, because as I said, there's a great book that explores this through a biblical perspective, so you can go read that. If your New Year's resolution is to read more books, put it to the top of your pile, because you're probably going to quit. The other reason is that, as I've already hinted, I don't know that the New Year's resolution list correctly orients us towards Christian discipleship, at least in the way that most people approach it. That is not to say that this is wrong to do it or that you shouldn't. I still have a few goals. I'm going to drink more water, and I'm going to stop living off of coffee. Maybe. We'll see how January goes. But I would like to offer you an alternative practice to the resolution list that I think is more biblically informed. When it comes to transformation, I have found that the witness of Scripture supports that this looks more like reflecting on what God has done than looking at what we have failed to do in our past year. So here's another question for you guys. And you don't have to share what your personal resolutions have been, but generally, what are the most common that we hear about? What do you think is at the top of the list? Number one, most common one, is lose weight or some type of body-altering get-fit plan. Any other ones? Very closely related to eat healthier. Love that for us. Any other ones? Shout them out. Yeah, okay. So to drink less alcohol, some people are doing like a whole dry January, I think, to try and balance out not dry December. Someone said, spend less time, that was number four, on social media and in devices in general. Spend less money, get out of debt, was number five. And then if you look to the Christian list specifically, one of the top ones is to read the Bible more, which is a great goal. We're not opposed to that. But what do all of these goals have in common, for the most part? They're all rooted in self-reflection practices, which there is a place for. But the reflection asks, where did I fall short this year? And what habits or goals achieved would result in a better life? At the root of our motivation for change, then, is often an inward focus that trusts too much in our ability to control what happens in our life and trusts too little in our inherent worth and identity as children of God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6 instructs that we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lead not onto our own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. Still, many resolutions are rooted in insecurity and self-reliance. So to begin with, in my critique, I want to say this. To the best of my knowledge, the Holy Spirit does not convict using tactics of shame or fear. That sounds like the voice of the enemy to me. If the voice you hear compelling you to change is making you feel unworthy, unloved, unable to participate in Christian community, or telling you that what you really need to do to get serious about your prayer life is that new journal and new candles, and that if you could just wake up earlier and be less lazy, walk 10,000 steps every day, then everything in your life would be better, because after all, you have as many hours in the day as Beyonce, so pull up your boots, buy their straps, meal prep, manifest, and then who needs God anyways, because we have green smoothies and wellness apps. I'm going to say that is not the voice of God. It actually may be the oppression of capitalism, then Satan, but I suppose they do go hand in hand. So how can we honor this time of year that calls us to reflect on the past and look forward to the next? And what does the voice of God, when he is calling us into something new, sound like? Fortunately, the Bible gives us lots of hints. And I'll give it away here and say that I think it begins with a call to the ancient and holy ritual of remembrance, and only after that moves us towards a biblical self-examination. I have a few examples for us to look through from God's word today, but before my time is up here, I am going to take us through a prayer that will help us do just this, called the prayer of examine. I know that's a little bit different than what we normally do in our services. Some of you might hate it, but stick with me. It's going to be great. So turning to scripture, we are starting with an easy example because it's a moment in the Exodus story that most are familiar with. Moses was out tending to his flock one day when he saw a burning bush that would not burn up. Then, starting at Exodus 3, verse 4, we read that God calls to him from within the bush and in a prophetic promise, both of who God is and what will happen in the future on that mountain, God instructs Moses not to come any closer and take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is already holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord explains that he's seen the suffering of his people and is preparing to bring them out of Egypt and into a good and spacious land. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. God was calling Moses to something big. And he didn't say, if you do it, but when you do it, you will worship me in this way, in this place of remembrance. Now, maybe Moses was looking at the failures of the past, the way he fled from his crime in Egypt, and thinking, if only I had different circumstances and different skills, then I could do this. But God is not interested in Moses looking ahead to what he could be or could do. Instead, God keeps redirecting Moses to remember who God is. He tells him repeatedly in this chapter and in the ones to come that he is the God of their fathers, the one who they had been instructed to remember. God asked Moses in this to remember what he has already done, the miracles he has already demonstrated, the goodness he has shown to his people. Remember Isaac? Remember Jacob? They were by no means perfect characters, but God was faithful and used them because of who God is. But as we know, Moses goes on, and further into the story, we read how Moses, still probably in shock and feeling very insecure about his ability to do what God is asking him, pushes back on this plan. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, remember, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. God doesn't say, go learn to speak and lead people and then report back to me. And he doesn't remind him of his failures in the past. God doesn't even deny that Moses has trouble speaking and that some people have disabilities. And he certainly doesn't say, well, maybe if you got up earlier and tried harder, you wouldn't. It's not about who you are, it's about who you worship and what he can do. It is God who strengthens us, and only God who knows our true limitations. In the story, we see that at the precipice of a big change in a new chapter, God asks us first to look back at what he has done and to reflect on his faithfulness and his resolve, not our own. Now let's look at our friend Joshua, who saw a miracle that in itself called God's people to remember what he had done in the past when he parted the Red Sea. Joshua and the people he led represented the generation that would finally enter the promised land just on the other side of the Jordan River. Keep in mind that even if they had become excellent swimmers, they had in their party priests who were carrying that gold-plated Ark of the Covenant. And if the instructions on how to build it in Exodus are to be believed, or the Indiana Jones movie, it definitely was not going to float. But God makes a way. And in Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, we are told how God instructed his people to respond. When the whole nation was finally across, God spoke to Joshua, "Select 12 men from the people, a man from each tribe, and tell them from right here in the middle of the Jordan where the feet of the priests are standing firm, take 12 stones, carry them across with you, and set them down in the place where you camp tonight." Joshua called out the 12 men whom he selected from the people of Israel, one man from each tribe. Joshua directed them, "Cross to the middle of the Jordan and take your place in front of the chest of God, your God. Each of you heft a stone to your shoulder, a stone for each of the tribes of the people of Israel, so you'll have something later to mark the occasion. When your children ask you, 'What are these stones to you?' you'll say, 'The flow of the Jordan was stopped in front of the chest of the covenant of God as it crossed the Jordan, stopped in its tracks. These stones are a permanent memorial for the people of Israel.'" Here, in this part of the biblical narrative, we see again how God asks his people to look back at what he has already done, to reflect on his faithfulness and his resolve, not our own, before moving forward in trust. And we also see this further developing pattern of instructions to mark God's act of faithfulness and sovereignty with monuments and liturgies of remembrance. And remember that just like we see through Exodus, the emphasis God places on acts of remembrance is actually not just for our own sakes, but for future generations. And it makes sense that we would need to be intentional about this because we seem to have a hard enough time reminding ourselves of all the ways that God has been faithful in our own lives, let alone bearing witness to others and preserving those memories, right? Now, I love how in the Jewish tradition, they use food and the liturgy of a meal every year to tell the story of God delivering them from Egypt. But even if there are less courses, how much better is it that we're invited to a supper that celebrates Christ as the Passover lamb? And we as a church have made it a core part of how we worship, doing this every month, and we'll participate in that act of remembrance today. But I think we could use, both as individuals and as a community, a few more of these rituals of remembrance in our lives, not just for the sake of the past, but as the key to how we prepare for our days ahead. I love the example we also have in 1 Samuel. The prophet set up a stone altar of sorts called Stone of Help, or Ebenezer. We just sang about it in that worship song. And he explained that it meant the Lord has helped us to this point, and that he has called us to set this up not just in a place that marked the miraculous defeat over the Philistines and a divine rescue, but it marked a place where they had been defeated previously, twice. This Ebenezer would serve as a tangible reminder to future generations, not just of what God had done for his people, but also what life looked like when they turned away from him. Now, if we thought that we were bad at remembering all the ways that God has been faithful in our lives, how much worse are we at remembering the times where our own sin has brought hardship upon us? Or at least, I think we tend to remember those things a little bit differently, more favorably for ourselves at least. And so this command to remember is all over scriptures from the beginning to the end, with the climax being Christ's call for us to participate as a community in the act of remembering what he has done for us through the new and fulfilled Passover meal. Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you, Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, 1 Chronicles. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, from Nehemiah. And of course, we have the Psalms of Remembrance, such as 77, which, among many others, begins with the psalmist struggling with doubt and despair, questioning God's faithfulness, but ultimately he shifts from discouragement and lament to finding hope and strength as he works through this ritual of remembrance of God's powerful redemptive acts, praising God and saying, I will remember the Lord. I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. The act of remembrance serves as a spiritual anchor, providing us assurance that God is unchanging and his promises are steadfast. And it turns out, in light of our track record with New Year's resolutions, we are also, in a way, unchanging, but in a stubborn way and not a steadfast way, which is why we are to relinquish the burden of change and transformation to the Holy Spirit, as this can only actually be done in and through Christ, despite what the life coaches on Instagram will tell you. Our part in all of this process starts by reflecting on who God is, what the character of Christ is, and what he did, meditating on the way the Holy Spirit has been at work in our life. And if after engaging in this you still want the gym pass or to abstain from something that you feel is counterformative, because you've been convicted that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that caring for our bodies and minds is a way we honor the gift that God has given us, then great, and I will support you in that. But can you hear how different that is from saying, I will start this new habit because there's something about myself that I believe is unlovable or that God can't take control of? And this is what I mean when I say that our motivations must be based in our identity as valued members of the body of Christ and children of God, and desiring to participate with the Holy Spirit in transforming ourselves. And if you are like me, then you do need transformation. A few things might need to change. Because despite all my emphasis that we should be looking at what God has done in the past and in our lives rather than only what we do, we're actually not totally off the hook, right? And I know I was tempted to leave it there too. Because in addition to reflecting on what God has done, participating in acts of remembrance and marking them not just on our own but in community, I do believe that I can turn this page. And I believe that God calls us to examine ourselves, which is this place in the New Year's resolution list tradition that gets kind of close to a spiritual truth. And I think this is part of what the book of James is pointing to in chapter 1, verse 25, where after giving some awesome resolution lists, like be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, James writes, and I'll read from the message for this one. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but. Don't let the word go in one ear and then out the other. Act on what you hear. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. But whoever catches a glimpse of the revealed counsel of God, the free life, even out of the corner of his eye, and sticks with it, is no distracted scatterbrain, but a man or woman of action. That person will find delight and affirmation in the action. It can be easy to look away from God when we want things to change in our life, in part because of the lie that we are to look only within ourselves. But James encourages us to keep our eyes on Jesus instead. And like the other James that I have mentioned this morning, who wrote the book You Are What You Love, this is not a knowledge problem. Our transformation does not come from having the right conditions and just hearing the right information. It's about looking intently into the mirror of God's word, earnestly and continuously, and by focusing on the character of God revealed to us in Scripture and in our own stones of remembrance. For so many of us, we fear that we need to learn new things and take on more. But in reality, one of the ways that many believers go astray is to forget the things that we have been taught and to lose focus of the things that have already been revealed to us. This is why we would be better served at the end of our year to look to early monastic practices like developing a rule of life, which helps align daily actions with core values of our faith, cultivating character through consistent, deliberate habits, or contemplative practices that invite us to seek God in every part of our life through acts of remembrance, such as the Ignatian prayer of examine. Often this prayer reflects on the day, but there is a bigger version developed for a year-end reflection. As a spiritual director, I get really excited whenever I get the opportunity to talk about these practices and why and how a person might want to step into them. But because of time, I'm going to resist the urge to give you a lesson on one of my favorite saints. But super quickly, the examine prayer was developed in about 1522 by Ignatius of Loyola. He began developing this practice while he was recuperating from a serious injury that left him bedridden for 7 to 10 months, depending on the historian that you ask. And the examine is an ancient practice in the church that can help us see how God is at work in our lives, both in the microcosms as well as whole experience. Traditionally, the prayer has 5 elements. Asking God for light, particularly as we hope him to reveal a truth to us. Remembering what God has done and giving him thanks. Reviewing the day, or in our case, the year. 4, facing our shortcomings as they come up, but with the intention of repentance and reconciliation, not shame or condemnation. Then finally, we look toward the day to come or the year to come and ask God to be with us in whatever is around the corner. And I want to leave you with a really good template of how to do this examine. So we are going to go through a super mini version of this together now. And I think it will provide us with a beautiful posture to examine ourselves before entering communion, as Paul instructs us to do in Corinthians chapter 11. For those who are interested in swapping out their New Year's resolutions for a year-end examine, or if you just want to go through this with a little bit more time, I have printed out some copies. That's a breakdown of the prayer rhythm and some ways that you can prepare, some more tips, and that will be, there's some copies at the Welcome Center. Yeah, great. So even if it's too late for you to incorporate this practice for this year because you already threw out all of the junk and carbs in your household, or you bought the fancy day planner, this is definitely the fancy day planner that's definitely not going to fix your life. It's just, I bought them, they don't. Okay, even if you already did that, I think knowing what types of things that you would be reflecting on at the end of 2026 will help you be mindful of where in the months to come to lay down your own stones of remembrance. And I encourage you to practice journaling throughout the months, noting the events or even small moments where you sense God working in your life, the little prayers, the little things that were answered, the little moments, even the convictions that you felt. And that way, come next January, you will have a very different list than a list of resolutions. So let's do this now together. Take a few deep breaths and bring your attention to God. Bow your head and close your eyes if that is helpful, and I will lead us through this prayer of examine. We start by acknowledging God's presence with us now and ask the Holy Spirit for help to see your year through God's divine lens. We ask for grace to tear ourselves away from our own patterns of thinking and to see our past year not just in a collection of failings or unmet goals, but as you see it, God, as sons and daughters with a future that has already been redeemed. Next, we look back on our year and on our life with gratitude. As we reflect, I invite you to name the big events and the small joys, and we ask God to give us his holy perspective on the hardest moments of the year, knowing it was from you, Father, that we drew the strength to persevere through those things. Now, as we continue to think over the year, I invite you all to take notice, even in this short time, of your emotional reactions to these memories. What memories spoke most loudly to you? What events, conversations, relationships, or activities bring up the most emotion now as you remember them? Whether it is now or in a time you will set aside later, ask God to help you linger with these emotions, whether they are joyful or disheartening. Ask God for help in understanding why you feel the way that you do. What can you learn about yourself or about your situation as you dwell in your emotional responses? As you flip through the calendar pages in your memories, reflect on moments where you acted in line with your faith and where you may have fallen short, asking for understanding. Perhaps a particular event or pattern of behavior is lingering in your mind. If so, allow it to fuel your prayer. Whatever it is that has emerged, don't worry about the many other aspects of the year that you could think about right now. Stay with the one thing that has come to you with the most power and pray with those thoughts and emotions. Finally, God, we look ahead. We ask for your grace and wisdom for this coming year. We pray that you would help us focus on you and the ways you want to transform us rather than the way our society tells us we should be formed. Take a moment to imagine what challenges and blessings might await you in the coming year. Think of important relationships, decisions to be made, skills to learn, habits to build, healing to seek, good work to accomplish. Mentally, make a simple list of these things, but bring them to God and ask him to show you what things should take prominence in your life in the new year. And then we ask for the graces that we will need to accomplish these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. I started my message by talking about the science of human behavior, which tells us, and the book that I referenced affirms, that our behaviors are not influenced so much by knowledge of what we should and should not be doing, but by the habits we have formed through the rituals in our lives. So the idea goes that you have to keep practicing something and repeating it in your life long enough for it to become habit, or to get more technical, to form neural pathways that condition your brain to say, when I feel this, I do this, such as When I feel unsure about the way forward, I meditate on the one who I submit my control to. When I feel unloved or unworthy, I think about God who died so that I might be saved. Perhaps then, as our Creator who made our brains and knows us more fully than we know ourselves, this is why God so persistently tells us to remember who he is and what he has done, not just as a response to crisis, but as an ingrained, deeply formed habit of worship and as a communal practice. And again, if after this holy remembrance and examination of our hearts, we are convicted to change something in our lives and resolve to do so, then do it. But church, I urge you to make these resolutions out of a place of gratitude for what God has done, who he is, and who you are to him. And I pray that rather than asking you to do, be, or buy more, our resolutions propel us to a slower, more contemplative life where we consume less and we love more. And we're going to enter again into this holy remembrance now as we celebrate communion together. Pass it over to Chris.